God bless everybody. Thanks for coming, despite the, I guess all of you have modern technology. That's one reason you're here, and I'm sure glad you are. You know, as we mention often, we're also used to the tables here. You know, that we forget that that's a surprise to some people. They come in and see tables in a church, right? And the reason we have the tables is so you have room for all your snacks and, no, not, at least not that kind of snack. No, this, we call this scriptural study group because we believe it's essential that first and foremost our teachers have studied the scriptures so what they're teaching is right. And then also encouraging and showing our people how they too can and should study the scriptures, because if you don't know what God says about himself, how can you love him? How can you obey him? How can you walk with him? You can't, you know. Well, I have friends who really study the scriptures and they tell me this is what I should do. All right. But you know, when you get to the Bema, you're not going to be rewarded for what someone else did, right? So we endeavor to study the scriptures, and that's why we have weekends like we have going on right now at Camp Akita. And that's why not every Sunday, but some of our Sundays, we get a little more in depth into God's word, to just, you know, give you a taste of that. And I know how much you all enjoyed, like when we went through Romans 9, 10, and 11, many of you talked to me about how refreshing it was to get into the scriptures in detail. And we're going to do that again today with another chapter in Romans, and that's Romans 7. Before we go to Romans 7, though, some background on this. You can turn to Romans 1. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. I pray today, Father, that even for those who know them well, they're coming to you with expectation and humility to learn more about your heart and see your truth more in depth to the end that their lives can magnify these things, Father. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, those of you who know God's word know that Romans 1 through 5 is one of the great doctrinal sections in God's word. In those chapters, we're shown in detail why salvation is necessary and why that salvation can only come by grace. And we're also taught what that salvation is a salvation from, right? And what's the salvation from is sin. You know, that salvation from sin in Romans and other places in the New Testament is referred to as righteousness. And here in Romans chapter 1, it speaks about that righteousness, which is really kind of the theme of this whole book in many ways, where it says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think most of you know this phrase, the just shall live by faith, is sometimes misunderstood. Christians take it as, now that I'm justified, now that God's made me righteous, I should live by faith. That's true, but that's not what this verse is referring to. This verse is referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, God presented the law to his people and said, do this and live. Only problem is, anyone know? They couldn't do this. And so now God presents this good news, this gospel, and says, believe this and live. Some of your modern translations capture that sense more. One of them I was looking at this morning said, through faith, a righteous person has life. And that's closer to the truth of what the text says. So here, this new thing's introduced about salvation from sin, not via the law, but through faith. Not through works of the law, but through faith. And not by my goodness or my performance, but by grace, by grace, by grace. Now, after chapter 5, there's a bit of a pause. You could call it a parenthesis, not necessarily. And by the way, chapter 6 and 7 still contain great doctrinal truth, but in many ways they're a pause because God knows people. And here are people, particularly people of Israel, who had lived for centuries with two great unchanging realities. Those two great unchanging realities were sin and law. Sin never went away, and law never changed. So to someone who is steeped in nothing but sin and law, and not just any law, but God's law. And now suddenly these two things that I've come to think of as eternal, you're saying they're done and they're replaced by this thing called grace. How's that going to work exactly? If you were here or listened to the teachings on Romans 9, 10, and 11, you get a sense of how vociferously those who had been under law still clung to the law. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you remember, the real argument there is what this faith business. What's this faith business? You know, no, it's always been works. And you're saying now God just says it's by faith. And of course, in those chapters we see, really, it's always been by faith, right? Chapters 6 and 7 more deal with the idea that it's just grace, just a gift. And the two great realities are dealt with here. And that is, this thing we've always had called the law is suddenly terminated with this thing called grace. If you, why don't you turn to Galatians 3, please. Just so we see that their concept of the law being eternal was not a scriptural concept. It was just something they had gotten used to and determined it was always going to be there, you know. Like those noisy neighbors you've got who, you know, aren't they ever going to move? We're going to stuck with them forever. Only they saw the law as a good thing. What they didn't recognize is what Galatians, stupid example. I know Galatians 3, verse 24, in the King James it says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know, I'm of the opinion, some of the modern translations, rather than saying to bring us unto Christ, they just say until Christ. I believe the word unto here still applies. Of course, the words to bring us are in italics, which means they weren't in the text. But the law did have a part to play in bringing them to Christ. The law wasn't just a placeholder. Until Christ could come, I'll give you this. But the purpose of the law was to prepare them for Christ. You know, by the very fact that the law, if nothing else, the law would teach them two things. It would teach them, here's the standard of righteousness, and it would teach them, I can never live up to it. See, in that way to prepare them for Christ. Unfortunately, instead of utilizing the law to be the most prepared for the coming of Christ, they began thinking of the law as something permanent, something eternal. And now they felt like Paul's interrupting them with this new thing, which in fact was not a new thing at all. You know, and even though the law was law, they loved the law because the law was something God gave just to them, just to Israel. And they knew the law. Remember, he told the scribes and Pharisees, you search the scriptures and in them you think you what? Yeah, but they testify of me. What they missed was what the scriptures really testified of. So the point is, we know that God wasn't bringing in this new thing. But from the point of view of the people, God anticipated that once, after five chapters of showing this beautiful grace, grace upon grace, and benefit upon benefit upon benefit, there would be those who would say, well, okay, how does this fit with the two eternal realities? How does this fit with sin? And how does this fit with the law? I was considering how to drive this attitude home with you who were not raised under the law. Maybe you've been part of a business institution, a political institution, a religious institution. I know I have, where things are introduced, and once they're introduced, it's very hard to unintroduce them. You know, departments are formed for a particular reason, and then more departments are formed, but I guess the best example might be politics, right? What department has ever gotten smaller, right? And that's sort of the human attitude that clung to the law. We're very prone to, once we've adopted something, we hold on to it. And so these chapters in many ways are a beautiful explanation of why those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ no longer need to hold on to it. Make sense so far? You know, I'm, as a sidelight, you know, I'm thankful. In our church, one thing we've recognized, mostly because we've had other experiences, we've realized that departments and functions can become no longer useful. And therefore, every year or so, we talk about the different functions and departments in our church. And the ones that are no longer useful, you know what we do? We disband them. If you've grown to love your department more than you've grown to love God, then we should disband it. But that's not true of any of our people. We found that when we come to Brian Wolf and say, you know, the Boy Scout program's no longer needed, God's already working in Brian to do something else anyway. That's the way the body of Christ works. So anyway, that's just a sidelight. Might bless you to know about our church. So these are questions that those of Israel certainly might have. You know, this thing, this grace thing. So what about sin then? How does it change sin? How does it change the law? And by the way, Gentiles might have that same question also, because even the Gentiles who were not under the Mosaic law, they were certainly aware of sin. And most of them coming out of some religion that had some law, even those who had no religion with no law had an awareness of the fact that there's a good way to live and I'm not doing it. So really these two chapters speak to everybody. Maybe we can look at Galatians 4 in light of that before we start out in Romans 7. Might be helpful to you if you haven't looked at it or haven't looked at it recently. Galatians 4 shows how these truths really do apply to everyone. It says in verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he's Lord of all. He's under tutors and governors till the time appointed of the Father. Even so we..." And here the "we" is speaking of those who were Jews. "We, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law," which was Israel, right? "That we might receive adoption," or might receive sonship. So he's comparing Israel to a little child that had to be under an administrator until the time came when that child could receive all that was prepared for it. So that was certainly true of the Jews. You could see that throughout the Old Testament. How about everybody else? Well, verse 6, "Because you are sons." See, he's writing to the Galatians, and most, if not all, of the Galatians would have been, Gentiles, yeah. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So whether Jew or Gentile, when you believed on Jesus Christ, you are now a son or daughter of God, right? It's interesting because it is followed by a warning specifically to the Gentiles. "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Maybe I should have used your NIV for these verses, Josh. But what it's saying is basically very simple. To the Gentiles, because many of you know in Galatia, the church was considering law again. There were teachers who would come in and said, "You need to keep the Old Testament law, or at least portions of it. You certainly need to get circumcised." To the Gentiles, he's saying, "You were in bondage. You got delivered from bondage. Why do you want to go back into bondage?" Now, is the bondage they were tempted to go under the same as the bondage they had come out of? No. They had different religions. They had different laws. But they're both bondage. All religion is ultimately bondage. All religion is ultimately something you have to do to get God to like you, but it's never quite good enough. So they had come from religions that dictated certain things to do that just wore them down and wore them down if they loved God. And then they got delivered from that in Christ. Now, they weren't going back to their old religions, but they were going back to bondage by considering the Old Testament law. My point in showing you that is, even though the Jews had the law of God, and even though the Jews had a great awareness of what sin was, it wasn't exclusive to the Jews. You know, All Gentiles had that same awareness, just not as specifically. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 7. So, that's all warm up. So for all people, until Christ, law or sin is a never-changing reality, and some form of law is a never-changing reality. And now Paul is saying grace. Well, how does that affect sin, and how does that affect the law? Chapter 6 of Romans goes into great depth on what the introduction of grace means regarding sin. It's a beautiful exposition. And considering what I wanted to teach you today, I realized, boy, we have several excellent teachings on our website handling Romans 6 and what grace says about sin. So I thought we'd focus today on chapter 7, which we haven't taught as much, about the other great reality. Okay, how does grace affect law? We've always had the law. The law has been necessary. The law has been ground into us. Plus, we love the law. How does this grace thing fit with the law, which is all we've ever known? And that's where we start in chapter 7. I have to turn there, sorry. So at the end of chapter 6, just the conclusion regarding sin, it says in verse 22, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, which is a grace thing, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin brought only death, but God's gift by grace, his gift of salvation, his gift of righteousness brings eternal life. Then, look at this, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, and particularly to those who know the law, although this would apply, once again, to anybody who would come out of any background, but it's specifically for those who know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Well, that's just logical, isn't it? But he gives a great example here. Law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband's dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So if while her husband lives, she's married to another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, she's free from the law, so she's no adulteress, though she's married to another man. Pretty simple, right? Now, in reality, this illustration is backwards, because who's the dead one? You and me, right? We died in Christ. We died in Christ. But that wouldn't work very well as an example, would it? If you're married and you die, you can marry someone else. So you get the point. The point is death severs the commitment. Death severs the relationship. Death severs the legal obligation. And she's free to marry another. So has death severed the legal obligation that I have to God's law? Yes. Whose death? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we read in chapter 6, becomes mine when I believe on him, right? So death has severed that legal obligation. You know, I might add, if a widow remarries and in her new marriage still tries to conduct her life in obedience to her deceased husband, that would not only be unnecessary, that would be insulting to her new husband, wouldn't it? So you could chew on that for a while. But let's read verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, here's the application. You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. See, very important point here in both the illustration and the application of verse 4. We haven't just become dead to the law. It says we become married to another. We become married to another, right? Chapter 6 speaks about this as well. We were slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to righteousness. We're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see that as bondage and you'd rather just not be bound to anything or anybody I encourage you to continue growing in God's word, and I encourage you to continue endeavoring to live the Christian life a little bit, and you'll realize what a joy and a blessing and a relief it is to have one who we call Lord. But that's another teaching. It says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You know, there's a statement here that you could read right past in the King James Version, so I'll take you back to it. In verse 5, where it speaks about when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, etc. How about if I give it to you from the New American Standard? It says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So we're beginning to answer a question here, okay? That's not as obvious in the King James, where it speaks about the motions of sins which were by the law. The New American Standard comes much closer to the reality here. It's sinful passions that were aroused by the law. Sinful passions were aroused by the law. See, the sad reality is law does not tamp down sinful passions. Law arouses sinful passions. And that we'll see as the chapter continues. Again, verse 6, now we're delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? So here's the first question. I think I mentioned in chapter 6, there are two central questions regarding sin. How does grace and sin, how does this grace thing work in relation to sin? Well, here now we're talking about sin in chapter 7. No, we're talking about what? Law. And two very understandable questions arise. And the first one is here. What should we say then? Is the law sin? You've just told us that the law caused sin to arise in me. The law stimulated sin in me. So is the law then sin? Is the law then sinful? That's a great question, right? The law comes in and I start sinning. Is the law therefore sin? Good question. And the answer is, God forbid. It says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. So is there a difference between defining sin and causing sin? Oh, a vast difference. You know, earlier this year, I had to go to a number of doctors for a number of different things, and they all told me things I didn't want to hear. And I got to the point where the next doctor I see, it's going to be open season on doctors. Just give me my shotgun. But I quickly realized the doctors just told me what was already there. The doctors just defined it for me. They didn't really put it there, right? So I have no right to get angry with them for pointing out something that was already there. That's what he's saying about the law. And he's going to say it in more detail as these verses continue. But the law did not produce sin in the sense that it came from the law. The law defines sin. And therefore the law, like a microscope, showed me what was already there. Those of you who like to study Greek might want to look at the words for no in this verse, two different words that bring out some greater depth, but we'll skip it for this morning. In essence, it's saying, if the law hadn't told me that it was sin, I wouldn't have recognized it as sin. Okay? I might have recognized it as something I don't feel right about, but the law made it very specific. No, this isn't just a bad feeling. This isn't just, like some would say, you know, remnants of the Judeo-Christian culture that we just need to grow past in our society. This is sin. Again, the law didn't create it, but the law very clearly defined it, right? Chapter 5, you might recall, talks about how did sin come into the world? By law? Yeah, by one man, Adam, right? So the idea that, you know, this is a valid question. After what Paul has just said about law, the question is, okay, is the law then sin? No, it's not. But the law certainly made sin a front and center reality by defining it so specifically. So I wouldn't have known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, sin was dead. Here's some other great thing that it says, taking occasion. It means to seize the opportunity. You grew up in a small town, right? How big was your school? That's pretty big. How about Belleville? I saw Bernie before. Here we go. I guess I didn't. Who grew up in a with a school smaller than that? How big?
My first school was about 35 people in the country.
Perfect. Okay, perfect. So, from the time he was a little boy, Jesse liked to spit on people. Bear with me here. I'm thinking on my feet. Jesse liked to spit on people. And so he'd go to his school of 35 students, spit on them. Then his parents said, son, we're moving to the big city. We're moving to Chillicothe. And suddenly, there's a few hundred kids in the school. So much more spitting to be done, right? Did the school cause the spitting? No, the school just gave him more opportunity to do what he was doing already. It's not a bad example. Now that I get to the end of it, that's what the law did. You may know in a general sense from your culture, okay, shouldn't kill anybody. Probably shouldn't steal from anybody. Some of the others are up for grabs. But the law defined sin so specifically that it made me realize, it gave me much more opportunity to spit till I was dry, because all of these laws were there to be broken, right? And that's the point here. I trust you understand, despite my example, what he's driving home is, you know, that yes, indeed, when law is introduced, sin abounds, but that's not because the law is sin or the law is sinful. The sinfulness was already there. The law just gave it opportunity to be more sinful. I used the example once of fire escapes. When you put up a building and you put up a fire escape, burglars may use it to more easily break into apartments, okay? But did you put that fire escape up there to help the burglars? No, otherwise we call them burglar entrances. You see, it's very simple. A lot of examples illustrate what he's talking about here. All the law did was more closely define sin and therefore show more and more for those, especially those of Israel, all of the opportunities to sin and all the ways in which their activities and their thoughts even were categorized as sin. So you can understand what it says next. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all matter of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I think you understand the uses of death and life here are figurative, right? So I would compare it to a campfire. You know, when you get up in the morning, that campfire, there's just nothing happening. But there's some coals under there, right? Pretty soon you stir them up, there can be a blazing flame, right? So he's saying before the law came in, sin was dead. Sin wasn't dead. Sin entered the world via Adam, but it wasn't stimulated into full flame until there was a law to break. Okay. And then on the flip side, I was alive once, then the law came in. You know, life was great. As long as I don't kill anybody, maybe as long as I don't covet my neighbor's wife, although in some cultures that wasn't law. You know, if I had two or three things, feel pretty good about myself. Anybody get through the day, so get through this week without killing anybody? Okay, so if it's that and a few other things that are clearly bad and I don't violate them, I'm alive. I feel pretty good about myself. However, the law makes it clear that although I may not have violated those few, I violated a few hundred others, right? That's why it speaks about being alive and being dead. Again, figurative. You know, when you say, I really feel alive today. From a literal sense, how else would you feel, right? Because you're alive. So you understand the use of the figures here. It's used the same way other places in God's word, being alive and being dead, not speaking about literally dead, literally alive. But, you know, an activity, again, best example I could think of is a flame. You know, I was just great. Then the law. Oh. And by the same token, sin, the law caused sin to revive. Let's see. But again, his great point here is to show how the culprit is not the law. The culprit is in me. That's the question he's answering. We've got to remember context, okay? When it says, you know, sin revived and I died, this is comparable in many ways to, like, in Corinthians, where they spoke about Paul. You know, life was great till Paul showed up. Now, here it's speaking about law. It's not speaking about the gospel, but they said, boy, till Paul showed up, we just had a great time. And Paul, he's choking us. And Paul makes the point, I ain't choking you. I just spoke the word of God. And it's your own guilty consciences that are choking you, you know. That's kind of the same thing with law. That once the law was introduced, particularly God's law, I couldn't be so carefree about how great my life was because I was continually aware of all the places I was violating God's law. So you see, again, the experience, particularly under Old Testament law, was a daily awareness of my sin and a daily awareness of my bondage to the law, my requirement to keep the law that I could never keep. So once again, sin, it's Hebrews 10 makes this really clear. Then we'll come back here. Verse 1 says, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because then the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if the Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient to take care of my sin once and for all, then why did they have to be offered every day? If they were able to completely purge me, then I would have no more conscience, or I believe here a better way of handling it is consciousness of sin. Under the Old Testament, I could come with my sacrifice, and once I gave that sacrifice to the priest, I would be technically, legally righteous before God, right? But even as I'm walking away, I'm aware of the fact that I'm going to be back tomorrow with more sin. And then more, and then more, and then more. So, although the law could temporarily make me legally righteous before God, I would walk away aware of the fact that, very conscious of sin, because very conscious of the fact that this legal righteousness is only going to last so long. The righteousness we have in Christ is an eternal one. The righteousness we have in Christ allows us to live in a way that sin is no longer a continual presence in our conscience. And we'll see that very clearly as we get towards the end of the chapter. Back here in Romans 7. I trust I haven't lost you so far. These are just such essential truths. One other thing you might have noticed here in verse 9 is he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Who's the I? It could be Paul speaking literally of himself. It could just be Paul using himself as an example. Either way, what's important to notice is he's talking about a man under the law. He's talking about a man under the law. Maybe he's speaking about his own personal experience that when I was real little and didn't know this stuff, and then the more I learned about God's law, you know, or he could just be talking about the general experience of any man or woman under the law. Incidental, really, as long as we recognize he's talking about someone under the law. And that continues through the rest of the chapter. It says, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Some of your modern translations say intended for life. Yes? The text just reads to life or unto life, but you get the point. It says the law was unto life. It was intended for life. And it was. Remember, when Moses gave that law, it was do this and live. He pointed out a way that men and women could live righteously before God. Yes, God knew that we could never live up to it, but it was a true and honest offer of anyone who can is okay before God. Anyone who can is righteous before God. Because God knew we would fall short of that law and none of us would live by it. The object was that we would come to understand our absolute need for a Savior, which again gets back to Israel. The original intent was that Israel would flock to the Savior because of their awareness of the law. They would be the first to run to him because the law had made them so aware of their own sinfulness. It didn't quite work out that way, but that was God's intent in this law. But that doesn't mean the law was untrue. The law was unto life. The law was not a lie. The law was not a fake out. The law was not untrue. Any of you hike? I've got a daughter who is an avid hiker. I'm not so much of an avid. I like the idea of getting out on the trail and then, this has happened on more than one occasion. Just as a general example, here you are on the trail and it's nice. And then you see the sign that says scenic outlook. And you think, I'd like to get a scenic outlook. And then you see the sign says 12 miles. And then you look at the trail and it's 12 miles straight up the side of the mountain. Is it a lie? No, there is a scenic outlook 12 miles up the mountain. I'm just unable to go 12 miles up the mountain. So in my case, I don't even try. That's a faulty example, perhaps, but you understand the point here is that the law was unto life. The law was unto life. There was just nobody qualified to fulfill it except one. And the righteousness he gained by fulfilling it, he gave up for us. Verse 11. Once again, sin taking occasion by the commandment, we saw that phrase already, deceived me and slew me. So I think you see the point of this whole, the answer to this first question, you know, is the law sin? The answer is absolutely not, and explain very well why the law is not sin. What, you know, those who were hearing about grace and hearing about the failings of the law, the limitations of the law, may very well have drawn the conclusions of Paul saying the law is sin. He explains very clearly, no, the law isn't sin, but the law exposes sin. The law does not cause sin, but the law certainly stimulated sin. However, the conclusion is the law itself is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So then what is not holy and just and good in the equation? Me. Now, that brings up another question. Sounds similar, but it's really a different question. Was then that which is good He just said it's good, made death unto me. He didn't really just answer that question. He answered the question of, is the law sin? Okay. And answered it very well. No, the law is not sin. The sin is in you. So was the law given to kill me? Was the law given to bring death to me? Is the second question. Good question, right? Because if the wages of sin is death, and the law defines sin, then was the law given to the intent of bringing death? So you remember in the verses we previously read, like verse 10, the commandment was ordained to life. I found it to be unto death. So it's a legitimate question here, right? Commandment for life. For me, it was death. So was that God's intent that the law would bring death to me? Valid question, I think. It says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That, in many ways, answers the question in one verse, okay? Once again, the problem is not in the law, the problem is in me. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. I was mentioning to a group the other day that... For those of you who like Greek, you might note that the words for do in this verse are three different Greek words. Where it says, that which I do, I allow not. That which I would, I do not. What I hate, that I do. Without going into depth, if you like studying the Greek, I would encourage you to study these and other places they're used. But in essence, it's saying, would I put this? I don't understand why I do what I do. I don't practice what I want to practice, and I end up producing what I don't want to produce. If the words katergatsomai, praso, and poeo, if you want to study them further, there's more truth to it than that. But here's the point. Again, he says the law is spiritual. I'm carnal. And therefore, that which I do, I allow not. Or I don't understand why I'm living this. I don't understand why this happens. Time after time, I get up with the best of intentions. I don't understand why it never works out that way. I don't produce what I want to produce, and I don't live the way I want to live. Now here's where we get into a situation where I think you're probably aware that this verse 15 and what follows is handled wrongly, in my opinion, by just about everybody. Because they say, here it's talking about the Christian's experience. Okay. There are a number of reasons I think they say that. Number one, I feel like that sometimes. Oh, that which I do, I allow not. That which I would, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. I feel that way sometimes. So I could relate to that, Paul. I felt that way sometimes too. But it would be wise to not let our feelings and our experiences define the Word of God for us, right? We need to let the Word of God define the Word of God for us. We've already seen who is the I he's talking about here. Is Paul speaking about himself as a Christian? No, he's speaking of himself during the time when he was, or at least serving as an example of a man who is still under the law. So to say that I have felt that way, maybe you have. I have too. But let's keep in mind the context is Paul speaking of the position of a man or a woman under the law. You know, I can't figure out why this doesn't change. I keep trying to do the right stuff. I keep doing the wrong stuff. I think a greater reason, more important reason, why people handle this wrongly, of course, is Christian leaders and teachers, by and large, haven't taught their people the necessity of considering context. You know, if we really, if you know the context of Romans 7, there's no way you would say this could be talking about, this is Paul fessing up that, you know, this is the way I, this is, sometimes I just can't do, sometimes these things don't work. Most of you know Romans to some degree. What's the context of Romans 7? Statements like we've been saved from the wrath to come. Statements like we've been reconciled to God. Statements like we're dead to sin and alive to Him. Statements like we now reign in life. Statements like nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Statements like I'm more than a conqueror through Him that loved me. And now we say, but not really. Oh, do you understand? I know some of those statements come in chapter 8, but you get the point. Victory after victory after victory after victory. Then we get to chapter 7. Oh, but you know, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Oh, after so many definitive statements about what is mine in Christ and the life that He's paid for me to live, for Paul to then turn around and say, but not really. How foolish, how stupid. And if you consider the context, it becomes immediately clear how stupid that is, right? That this could be talking about the life of the Christian. Furthermore, the context here in Romans 6 and 7, we're not talking about our life experience yet. If you want to talk about life experience, Romans 12 and following gets into that a lot, right? But this is still talking about and explaining and fully fleshing out what Christ has done for us, this salvation becomes ours through faith by grace. So Paul's experience would have no place in here anyway. So from so many different angles, and again, even right from the immediate context. Remember verse 14? The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Wait. Unless if there's some non-Christians in here, okay, I'll give you that, but any of you who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I dare you to tell me you're carnal, sold under sin. Maybe you behave carnally sometimes. Maybe you think carnally sometimes. But are you sold under sin? No. And Romans 6 just tells us, the second half of Romans 6 goes into great detail on that. So how could Paul be talking about his current experience as a Christian? He can't. Well, you're taking away my excuse, Tom. What's it? Hashtag sorry, not sorry. We're human. Sometimes we blow it. But God is never going to say, God is never going to have us lower His standards to the level of our unbelief. Beautiful thing about God's word is, here's what you are, and here's what you can live. Maybe today you're living this, but this is still what you are. And you know what? If I fall short of what I am in my practice today, what have I lost? God's love, my righteousness before Him, my sonship, my eternal destiny. I've lost a day. That's something. But there's another day coming up. See? So very clearly, this is speaking about the experience of the man under the law for a very important purpose, to show them why the law was not enough. I might add one more thing, you know. As much as I love and admire our brethren of the Reformed faith, you know, those who follow the teachings of Calvin, for their doctrine to hold up, this almost has to be talking about a Christian. They believe that only those who God chooses are saved, and that unless God chooses you, you don't even have a desire to live for Him. They base that on things, verses that say that we were like enemies of God, right? And there are, you know, it's very clear the Word of God says we were enemies of God. You know, we were sinners, we were ungodly. I believe, and it's you know, I tremble saying this because Calvin and many of those who followed him were much smarter men than I am. But I think where they erred was mistaking ability for intention. In other words, being an enemy of God doesn't necessarily mean I got up every morning saying, I hate God. What could I do to? They also didn't understand Holy Spirit, because with the coming of the new birth, you and I received a new life, right? Holy Spirit. But if all those without Spirit have an antipathy towards God, what do you do with all the Old Testament believers? Right? Did every believer of Israel hate God? No. You see? So enemies, yes, but not enemies in intent, just enemies in practice. And there is a difference, you see. As those separated from God under the law, I find myself in that position of, I can't do this, I can't. But at the same time, I want to. See, according to the Calvinists, you didn't want to till God made you want to. And so this verse would have to be talking about the Christian. I don't know about you, but before I got born again in God's Spirit, I wanted to. Maybe not do all the things that were right, but a lot of them, you know, and found myself unable to teach that you only have a desire to please God after God gives you that desire. You're only able to believe God after God gives you the ability to believe is seemingly supported by certain verses in the New Testament, but not when you consider context. And honestly, when you consider real life, they fall apart quickly as well, in my opinion. So let's keep going from this. If you're newer to the things of scriptures, don't feel like you got to write down everything I'm saying today. But if there's something in here that's of help to you, that's wonderful. Let's keep going. Let's take it to the end of the chapter. We've got a little time left. If I then do that which I would not. Did I read that one already? Yeah. If I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Okay, if here's the law, and I'm unable to live up to it, I'm doing something other than the law, and it makes me mad, then I'm agreeing that the law is good. You know, if the law says I'm not supposed to lie, and I'm lying, and I don't want to lie, then what am I saying by that? That it's good not to lie, right? If I think you get the point, right? The very fact where he speaks about that which I want to do, I can't do. That's consenting to the law that it's good. You know, and again here, the point here through the whole thing is he's showing them again that he's saying nothing about the law being bad. Bondage, yes, but only bondage because of my inability to fulfill it. But the law is good. Therefore, as a natural man, I could look at it and say, man, I want to live that way. And be continually unable to, you see. By that desire every day to try to live it, I'm consenting that the law is good. Problem is, I'm lacking something. And the closing verses of this chapter, show me what I'm lacking. It says, now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, you could see why there are some Christians who would love to say, this is about the Christian, right? It's a great excuse. I didn't do it. Like some of you older people remember, the devil made me do it, right? Not my fault, the devil made me do it. But this is talking about man under the law. As we'll see momentarily, you and I who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have a different experience entirely. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. To will is present with me. How to perform that which is good, I find not. See, to will is present. I want to, but how? Certainly not the way I've been practicing, because every day it ends up in sin. So what other options are there to the man or woman of the flesh? There aren't any. So I continue in the same process and have daily failure, you see. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Now, if I do what I would not, it's no more I do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, I find then a law. This is speaking not about the Mosaic law, not about God's law. It's speaking about another law. Okay. After fellowship today, we're going to all meet on the roof of the study center. All right. And we want to walk from the roof of the study center to the Jobin's house roof, the Jobin's roof. Okay. And Lori, you go first. All right. After Lori tried it once, she might try it a second time. You know, maybe if you led with your left foot, but, or maybe if you walked on your hands, but each time you stepped off the roof of the study center, what's going to happen? Yeah. And so finally you realize after many, many attempts, you realize, oh, there's a law at work here, right? When I step off the roof, I fall. You might not know the name of that law, but you realize finally experientially, there's a law at work here. We call it gravity, right? That's what Paul's saying here. I try it, I fail. It's good, I want to do it, I try it, I fail. It's good, I want to do it, I try. Ah, there's a law. And that law is, when I try to do what's good, I fail. Now there's another law, and that's God's law. And as we've established, God's law is good, right? He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Okay, that's one. I look at it, well, it's marvelous. Wouldn't it be great if we all lived this way? But there's another law. There's another law. And where is it? It's in my members. And wars against the law of my mind. Bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So here's a good law. I see it. I read it. I hear it taught. I want it. But I've discovered through practice, Lori, there's another law at work, right? That law is in me. If there's a battle between a law outside of me and a law within me, which one's going to win? The law in me. So how can I do anything but say, oh, wretched man that I am? Because I'm trapped in this cycle for the rest of my life. No wonder Paul, as a man under the law, would say, oh, wretched man. Anyone who loved God and found himself in that position would say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? However, he also answers that question here in chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or in some of the translations, the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, this isn't speaking about the Christian. This is speaking about the limitations of the law. And under the law, why do we need this grace thing when we've had the law? It's been perfectly fine all along. Because the law brings you to the point of wretched man that I am. Grace brings us to the point of, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have received that grace, don't you ever declare, oh, wretched man that I am. You've been delivered by the grace of God. I should perhaps explain the last part of verse 25. It confused me for a while years ago. After saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I as a young Christian, read that and I thought, wait a minute. I thought you just told me the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we're back to serving the law of sin. No! I came to realize that's a summary verse. It's summarizing his answer. It's like in Exodus, the chapter that deals with crossing the Red Sea. And they get all the way to the other side. And then it says, so Israel crossed the Red Sea. And no, wait, they just did that. It was a summary. So here he's just summarizing his answer in half a verse. With the mind, I serve the law of God. My mind wants to live it. But with the flesh, the law of sin, and the law within me is always going to win. But, who's going to deliver me from it? The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, men and women under the law could look forward to nothing but continual sin, terminated only by death. Is our sin terminated by death? Trick question. Yes, yes, but not ours. Not ours. The death of a righteous one who said, I will take the penalty for them. I will die for them. So we need never again say, oh, wretched man that I am. That sad journey of sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness, all the way to the grave has been replaced by newness of life. Not someday, but right now. That's why chapter 8 can say, there's now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As most of you know, the rest of the verse in the King James is not in the text, but there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I believe from talking to some of our men and women who teach that condemnation here is referring to back to the legal judgment of the law that chapter 5 talks about, but also the personal judgment that chapter 7 talks about. If you disagree with me, it's, you know, maybe this verse is emphasizing that in Christ we no longer are under the condemnation of the law. Maybe it's emphasizing in Christ we're no longer under the condemnation that men and women under the law experienced. Both are true. And so I prefer to believe this verse is speaking of both because we have been freed from both. The law of the spirit of life. Oh, wait a minute. The what? The law. We're talking about another law. Chapter 7, we saw two laws, didn't we? The law of God, which is good, but then that law in my members, which made Lori fall off the study center roof. Now there's another law. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When you believe on Jesus Christ, where does the spirit of life go? In your heart. Oh, so it's in you. Now you've got two laws in you. One's still hanging around, but one's greater. In the battle between one law in me unto sin and one law here unto righteousness, I'm going to lose every time. But in Christ, we've got the spirit of life within us. We've got a new law within us. If you continue in chapter 8, you see that that law enables us not just to rise above condemnation, but to live a life unworthy of condemnation. It's an amazing chapter. We may continue on this topic next week, but for today, let's just say, verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. See, again, his whole point in this chapter, remember, if we consider the context, was the law in itself faulty? God made some mistakes there. He needs a law 2.0. No, what caused the law to be weak? My flesh. My flesh. It was weak through the flesh. Therefore, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that did for you and me what the law could not do. Okay. We never need to cry out, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We never need to declare, I just can't do the things I want to do. Knowing the price he paid for us, I trust none of us would ever breathe that devilish statement that I can't do God's word. I can't live God's word. I'd like to. It's good. But I just can't. You don't know my situation. I think we've seen here in chapter 7, regardless of your situation, it's trumped by what Christ has accomplished for us. Something the law never could have done, but something God has done through Jesus Christ. And that's why grace is better than law. And that's why grace can not just deal with sin, but triumph over sin. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. You're so good, Father. You're so good. And even in these chapters that are primarily addressed to questions maybe we don't have, There's so much truth in here to gird up our loins and to inspire us for the week to come. Thank you for these words, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.